This is the 30th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. I've entitled it, this treatment of Genesis 17, as God's sovereign determination to bless his children. I think that very often in our lives we find that there are things that happen that we have trouble putting together. Things that don't seem to make sense. And yet, according to Scripture, we know that God is working everything for good in our lives. So he is always working behind the scenes with regard to things that we see as significant or ordinary or things that we think we understand or things that we cannot put together. And I think this is all traceable to the work of a sovereign, all-powerful God who is continually at work to increase our obedience and to deepen our faith and our fellowship with him. We see this in our lives, and it's also part of the life of Abraham very prominently in Genesis 17. We see it in the New Testament, for instance, in passages such as Hebrews 12, where, in speaking about God's discipline, we see that the writer is telling us, the writer to the Hebrews, that God is always at work behind the scenes. We go through difficult times in our lives, and the Bible tells us God is purposing those experiences for valuable ends. And that means he's always behind what's going on. So Hebrews 12, 7 through 11 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. So there you have God's working behind the scenes for purposes. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Implies that God is doing a sovereign work in this disciplining. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Something similar. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So again, God working for his purposes, even though we may not see it or understand it, and God's purposes will come to fruition. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, similar again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you're working to get saved. It means the process of growing to be like Christ during this life, and that will find its completion when we go to be with him and are like him. But then verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. So once again, God's sovereign work behind the scenes to bless us. Now, chapter 17 of Genesis seems to center on the disclosure of names, new names. Now, the first is a new name for God, El Shaddai. And then there's a new name for Abraham, who was a new name for Abram, and it's Abraham. A new name for Sarai, and it's Sarah. And a name for the son who would be born, his name is to be Isaac. The most important of these new name revelations is the revelation of God as El Shaddai. Now, nothing in the Bible is there by accident or without purpose. So the fact that this chapter starts right away with God's revelation of himself as El Shaddai, giving Abraham a new name, giving human beings a name for God that they never knew before, this must be significant, and we will see the significance of this name for Abraham and for us too. So let's look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. Remember, this follows on chapter 16, which was a failure on the part of Abraham and Sarah, as Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham, thinking that they could speed up God's promise of their having children, and the result was catastrophe lasting to this very day. So chapter 17 now comes as a contrast. God telling Abraham something new and very wonderful right after Abraham's failure. So we're continuing this up-down sequence, this failure-victory sequence, all regulated by God's grace. So Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew text behind that says, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham, father of many, or father of a multitude. So the text explains that I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So an outward sign of the covenant, I believe, that he made, you remember the animal-splitting covenant back in chapter 15. But a physical and an outward sign now to be present with all males in Israel. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So this is coming 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, 12 or 13. Chapter 16 was Abraham was 86, here he's 99. Ishmael born when he was 87, so Ishmael would be 12 years old by this time. And this is 13 years after chapter 16. Ishmael, he says, I will surely bless him. Verse 20, I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, an act of extreme obedience, that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. I said a moment ago that Ishmael would have been 12 or 13. Text, of course, tells us he was 13. So let's think about the meaning and theology of this chapter. Certainly the most significant thing and what conditions the rest of the chapter is the revelation of God's name as El Shaddai, usually translated as the Almighty One or the Almighty. And I think this revelation of God's name emphasizes God's determination to carry out his plans and to bless his children. It comes as the very first thing in the chapter, showing God's sovereign purpose to bless Abraham and Sarah in spite of their taking matters into their own hands in chapter 16. So in chapter 16, you have a low point, a failure. Chapter 16, a high point, part again of that up and down movement. But immediately at the beginning of chapter 17, God reveals himself. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and gives him this new information, a new name. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to the exact meaning of El Shaddai, but it probably refers either to God's ability to supply, could be translated the sufficient one, or to God's strength, could be translated the Almighty One. It's a revelation of a new side of God that Abraham didn't know before. God is showing more of himself to Abraham in spite of what Abraham does in his failures. The term Shaddai by itself appears 48 times in the Bible. El Shaddai, which could be roughly translated with El meaning God, God the Almighty or the Almighty God. Shaddai by itself would be the Almighty One. Now, this is the first occurrence of Shaddai in Scripture. And Exodus chapter 2, verse 6, verses 2 and 3 tells us that El Shaddai was the name by which the patriarchs knew God. So this is a special name of God for the patriarchs. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. This is Exodus 6:2. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. So here this text seems to be making some kind of connection between the name El Shaddai, the Almighty One, God Almighty, and the promises of God. Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 6, just like Genesis 17. I found something interesting on R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries website about this term. It was in a devotional, and I'll give you the footnote. You can look at it. It's very interesting. It says, a better foundational meaning of El Shaddai may be the overpowerer. It's an interesting rendering. The overpower, the one who overpowers, which emphasizes God's power to achieve all of his purposes. Qualifying his power in this way is important, as the Bible never suggests that God can do everything and anything. He cannot do anything that would violate who he is, for example. He cannot tempt anyone with evil. Nevertheless, the Lord's strength is absolutely perfect and cannot be increased or diminished. Now, this last sentence is Genesis 17, I think. Ultimately, it is impossible for anyone or anything to keep him from accomplishing his sovereign decrees. Let me read that again. The term El Shaddai tells us it is impossible for anyone or anything to keep him from accomplishing his sovereign decrees. The poet Francis Thompson, who lived from 1859 to 1907, has written of God as the Hound of Heaven. That's the name of one of his poems. A strange name because it talks about the pursuit of God after an individual, the poet himself. Just as a bloodhound never stops on its scent trail till it reaches its quarry, same thing with God described in that poem. It's the title of the poem. It's not used, the term is not used in the poem itself, just in the title, The Hound of Heaven, speaking of God as always following those he has set his affection on. I've reproduced the text of the whole poem at the end of your notes. We'll look at it in a moment. But Francis Thompson was a tortured individual who at times lived penniless in the streets of London, selling a little inexpensive objects just to earn a few pennies. Had a strange life, but quite a poet. This famous poem captures in an unusual way the sovereign determination of God to bless the objects of God's love. Now, Francis Thompson was a Roman Catholic, so I think there is a reference to Mary in this poem. But the basic idea of the poem is like Genesis 17. There is no reference to El Shaddai, but the concept of God as determined to bless his children is there. So the poem, I've reproduced a little bit here, but you can look at the poem which I've started for you on the seventh page of your notes. It starts like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him, notice that him is capitalized, it's reference to God, down the labyrinthine ways, labyrinth being something tortuous and complicated, down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter I hid from God, he is saying. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmic fears. From those strong feet that followed after. So he's wrestling with God's pursuing him, and again, how much theology he understood, I do not know. Maybe he was steeped in Roman Catholic theology, but again, the truth of God's pursuit of individuals, whether God was really at work in his life, or whether this is a religious experience he is making up, I don't know, but the concept is there of a determined sovereign God to bless the objects of his love. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, that's a phrase that occurs a couple of times in the poem. Unperturbed pace, God, deliberate, constant. Deliberate speed, majestic instancy. Instancy meaning here the force of God never stopping. They beat. Those feet beat. He hears the spiritual beat, God's feet. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. So he attempts to escape from God, and yet he concludes, the feet never stop, the pursuing feet, the feet of the hound of heaven. And a voice, he thinks of God as saying to him, all things betray thee who betrayest me. So I think he means by that, you can't count on anything when you push me away. You can't count on anything. Everything will betray you. And so you can look at the rest of the psalm. I've reproduced it for you. And there are some study guides out there if you want to dig into it. Very interesting and fairly famous. So I'm very powerful. There's also a version on YouTube that's very interesting, an oral version, a reading by Richard Burton, the actor Richard Burton, which is very striking, very, very serious, very heavy, and rather spooky as he reads it. And I think he gets the flavor of it, of someone attempting to escape God, but never being able to because of the feet and the voice. And he goes on in the rest of the psalm to say, I tried this and I tried that and I tried enjoyment here and I tried enjoyment there, but none of them were of any value because I realized God was chasing me all the time and his determination to find me and bless me could not be thwarted. The Hound of Heaven is also the title of the first chapter in John Stott's book, Why I Am a Christian. John Stott, the British Bible scholar, teacher, and preacher. Stott says this in the first chapter of that book, Why I Am a Christian. Why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents and teachers nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but to the Hound of Heaven. That is, it is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. This is ultimately for the poet and for Stott. This is ultimately, I think, what David is speaking of in Psalm 139. And I have wondered, thinking about that poem, if Francis Thompson had seen and had read and thought about Psalm 139, because the poet's saying the same thing. There are times in my life when I'd like to get away from God, but I realize that he is omniscient and omnipresent and relentlessly after me to bless me. So David says, you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it. You, Lord, know it completely. And here I think in verse 5, this kind of language is speaking of an attempt by David, as we all do, to go our own way at times, and yet he realizes that that won't work. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You hem me in. There are times when I'd like to be free from your control and doing what I want to do, but no, you hem me in. And down in verse 11 of Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, I would like there to be times when God doesn't know what I'm doing, and yet the sovereign God in his omnipresence will never let me escape. So verse 12, as same as the poet who says, I want to go my own way, I want to do my own thing, but the voice, the feet constantly after me bring me back. And so David in verse 11 says, I'd like to hide in the darkness from you, Lord, but verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Genesis 17 includes a statement of Abraham's age, thus stressing the 24-year wait. We've seen this before, indication over and over again of how old Abraham was when certain things happened after chapter 12, all the way up to the birth of Isaac when Abraham is 100. The numbers have great significance. And so we're being told that the issue is still faith and the promise is wait, wait, wait. Chapter 17 is saying, I am sufficient to bring about what I have promised to you, even though El Shaddai's timing is not the same as Abraham's. Abraham and Sarah, of course, in chapter 16, thought they devised a way to make the promise come a little sooner. They didn't doubt the promise. They just tried to figure out how to get it to come in their timing, but God, the El Shaddai, has different timing. And, of course, at the beginning of chapter 17, God says to Abraham, walk before me, and I will bless you. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. God, as he reveals himself as the sovereign one, wants Abraham's fellowship. And I think he's also saying the more we know him as sovereign and powerful, the more we will want to trust him. So in a sense, God is coming to Abraham and saying, you need to trust me for a son. But I am revealing myself now to you as El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. You should have no doubts that I am going to fulfill. I am completely able to fulfill what I've promised. Now, more name revelations here as God tells Abram that he will be called Abraham and that Sarai will be called Sarah. This change of names was a taste of what they would eventually have, but not yet. So another test of faith. Abram changed to Abraham, Abram meaning exalted father, Abraham meaning father of a multitude, but no multitudes yet, still had to wait. So again, a test of faith to see if they would rely on God's ability. Must have been a lot of ridicule. Abraham would have told everyone in his family and those who worked for him what God had told him to do, change his name. Many wouldn't believe that God had spoken to him and said, no, change your name, Abraham. You're going to be a father of a multitude. And he was only the father of the son of his wife's handmaiden. Some might have thought he was crazy, that he made it all up. And yet there's no indication that they faltered in faith, even when more of a test was laid on them. And I think Romans chapter 4 and verses 18 through 21 is very important here because it gives the divine comment on Abraham's situation and his reaction. It also gives a great definition of faith, which is being fully persuaded that God has the power, El Shaddai again, to do what he has promised. So here's Romans 4, 18 through 21, which is Paul's comment on the whole sequence of 25 years of waiting for Isaac. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Paul emphasizes the hopelessness of their being able to have children, humanly speaking. And yet he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See the link between the revelation of God's power and the expectation of faith. We've seen it so many times in Scripture, right there in Genesis 17. I like to think of this passage as portraying God as the one who brings life out of death. Impossible for Abraham and Sarah to create new life and to procreate, and yet there was one who brought life out of death, and that's El Shaddai. We face same issues. Will we trust God in those times when it seems that things will not work? There are too many problems, too many difficulties. It won't happen. Maybe opposition, maybe ridicule, as with the names. But the test of faith is whether or not we'll continue to cling to what God has revealed in his word, counting on him to carry out through his power exactly what he said he would do. And then we have also in this chapter the giving of the sign of circumcision. And I think it's a test of Abraham's willingness to rely on God. In various places in Scripture, circumcision is related to separation and purity and loyalty to God. Separation from the world, separation to God. Certainly in Genesis 17, we get the idea that this is something that made Abraham and his descendants very, very, very different from those around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it's a sign of devotion. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. So this is a test of Abraham's willingness to rely on God, be different from everyone else in the world. Remember, the text says what about Abraham and this command? It says the very same day he carried it out. So the test of Abraham's obedience to El Shaddai in this new expectation, it worked, and Abraham did exactly what he was supposed to do. Romans 2, verses 28-29 speaks of circumcision of the heart, which is a radical separation to do his will. So circumcision of the heart, radical separation to do his will. Physical separation, same thing. Are you willing to do the will of God, trusting the one who can provide for you? I think one of the great problems in the body of Christ today is a lack of separation to God. We're becoming less and less spiritually circumcised and more enmeshed with the world, when the world's goals are ours, and they may be success or popularity or comfort or security or fame and happiness, and then we're not separated and we're not obedient. Being separated from the world and to God in purity is an act of dependence on God. It's dependence, just as it was for Abraham, on El Shaddai, the one who will supply what you really need. What, not what you think you need, but what you really need. Now, this name, El Shaddai, appears more in the book of Job than anywhere else in the Bible, 31 times. Not only is its appearance here in Genesis 17 significant, as it comes right at the beginning of this chapter, after a failure in chapter 16, everything is in Scripture for a purpose. 31 times in Job must be stressing God's sufficiency for Job as he went through trials. God is saying, as the Holy Spirit put that name in that book 31 times, Job, you can count on God. You can depend on the one who is sufficient for everything you need. We never learn why God brought suffering on Job. Never learn the reason, but we do see that Job had a new understanding of God at the end of the book, chapter 42, as God, after God had spoken to him. And isn't Job really describing his new understanding of El Shaddai in these words? Then Job replied to the Lord after God had said to him, Job, you've wondered about this trial. You've gotten all kinds of counsel and you've wondered yourself. Let me tell you something. What's going on here is I want you to know more about me. Although he never told him, of course, why the trial, why he had taken everything away from Job, but it was that God, Job might know God better. And so here's Job's new understanding of the one whose name appears as El Shaddai 31 times in this book. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. Must not have known that before. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is he that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job learned that God is the sovereign El Shaddai, and it is a very good thing to know and to trust him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of yourself as El Shaddai, one who can be trusted and depended on because of your power to carry out your purpose of blessing your children. Cause us to see this in everyday life, even as Abraham did in his everyday obedience in response to the new knowledge of who his God was. Thank you for this understanding for us. May we take it to heart and carry out faith and obedience before the one who is completely able to provide for what we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you like, before...